construction that we don't often talk about. It was one of the three main constructions that King Solomon did. And we know the other two much better. In fact, the first one much, much better. The first one was the temple at Jerusalem that Solomon constructed that had a history in King David's wish to build a house for the Lord. And King David went to Nathan and said, "This is what I like to do." Nathan says, "Well, do what's in your heart." But then God told Nathan, "No, David has a lot of blood on his hand. This will be for another time." So David prepared it, and Solomon did build it. And we find in 1 Kings chapter 1, chapter 6, verse 1, the record about the temple. It came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, in the month of Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of Jehovah. And the house which King Solomon built for Jehovah was the length 60 cubits, and the breadth 20 cubits, and the height 30 cubits. Now, the fact that it gives you the dimensions tells you, suggests to you that it might be a meaning to it. Now, I think most of us probably remember that the tabernacle was just half of the floor dimensions that we've read here. The tabernacle was 10 cubits wide and 30 cubits deep. And this is just double that. And I think most of us think the tabernacle is a picture of God's plan of redemption in the gospel age, and Solomon's temple, which is built in the same pattern, is a picture of how things will proceed during the millennial age. But you notice it's twice the size. Now, the height is different. We'll get to that in a moment. Twice the size. Almost as though to suggest the first one applied to the first age of redemption, and now we're to the second age of redemption with the temple. Now, is that too simplistic to double the numbers for the second age of redemption? Well, it might be, just on one example. But you remember yesterday we talked somewhat about some of the feasts of the Lord. And you know that in the spring, after Passover, you have a seven-day feast of unleavened bread. And that represents the gospel age of seven stages of the church, as we're feasting upon the benefits our Lord has provided. And it turns out that in Numbers 28, you can just jot this down if you want for reference, we won't read it, but Numbers 28, verse 19, and verse 24, that every day of those 7 days of unleavened bread, you are to offer one ram as a burnt offering and seven lambs as a burnt offering. And there are other offerings too. One ram and seven lambs. However, in the autumn of the year, when you have another seven-day feast that represents something for the world and the kingdom, that's the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the one that Zechariah 14 says, then the nations of earth will come to Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. That's the millennial age. And there it says in Numbers 29, verse 13, Numbers 29, 13, that every day of that feast, you are to offer two rams for a burnt offering, and 14 lambs. It's double the offering. Now, I know of no other reason why those offerings should be doubled, except that, and typically, it fits the pattern of doubling for the second age of redemption. So I think that's the point. I've had that view for a long time, before I thought maybe the doubling of Solomon's temple fits the same pattern. So I think that's the point. Now, we know that the temple really represents you. Know you not that you are the temple of God? And, you know, to us the scriptures clearly teach, part of that towards the bottom says that the temple of God is under construction and it will be finally filled with glory and become the meeting place between God and man during the millennium. That's what's going to happen to you. When the temple collapse is completed and it's filled with the glory of God, you will be that vehicle by which mankind is drawn back to God. And that's why we're represented as the temple class, and each of us as living stones in that temple that's being constructed. So this edifice has a beautiful picture, and when it's complete, it's a lovely picture of the millennial kingdom. But now Solomon builds another edifice, and you see that in 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 1. Excuse me, I should go back a little bit to the verse just before that, 1 Kings 6:38. presents a picture of the seven stages of the gospel age that it takes to construct the complete church, to be the vehicle of reconciliation for the world. Now we'll go on to the next edifice. That's chapter 7, verse 1. But Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished all his house. And that's all we've got about the second edifice. But it must have been magnificent. It took almost twice as long to build. And I think this also represents you. I think it represents the church constructed for another purpose. There's two sides to the coin. One reason for the church is going to be a vehicle to draw the world back to God during the millennium. That's a vital function. It's only 1,000 years. The hymn say, when we've been there for 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, what are we going to do for the rest of the time? We will be a vehicle for the accomplishment of whatever God's gracious purposes are. And in addition, we will be a house to the glory of His Son forever. And I think that is probably what is represented by the second construction. This house was for Solomon's own personal glory. And I think the Heavenly Father loved His Son enough to say, not only will I use you to raise up and restore all the families of the earth, but I'm going to give you a bride class. Or in this metaphor, a house built to your own glory because of my appreciation for what you have done. Now, I think all of us appreciate the surpassing privilege we have of the high hope. We don't always appreciate all the rigors in preparation for it. But as somebody expressed in the testimony meeting earlier, it would be such a light thing. In contrast to the ages of glory, it would be nothing when we look back at it. And it is a surpassing privilege that for a few years of experience, we can have that. It's almost, you wouldn't even guess that it could be done, but the scriptures are firm. It is. We have that hope of glory to be seated with our Master on the throne. Revelation 3:21. He that overcomes, I will give to sit with me in my throne, as I will overcome and sit with my Father in his throne. Now, none of us deserves it, of course. Now, with the Heavenly Father graciously allowing his Son to be the one to redeem, to suffer, and to be exalted, you could say, if anybody deserves it, Jesus does. But you know, even there, it's magnificent grace. But we don't even deserve it comparable to that. We're really coming in. You know, you can't come into the shirt sales, court sales of somebody else. You've got to make some election sure. But in a way, all of us really are coming on the coattails of our Lord. If it wasn't for His fidelity and God's love for Him, there would be no house of glory to Him. And no calling like we have received, it's a privilege based upon God's love for Him and His giving Him this great edifice for His own glory. So I think we're doubly thankful for this privilege. But that's not the end. After the church is called, then we have a whole 1,000-year kingdom to bless the world and mankind. And I think that's the next edifice. That's 1 Kings chapter 7, verse 2. He built also the house of the forest of Lebanon. The length thereof was 100 cubits, and the breadth thereof 50 cubits, and the height thereof 30 cubits. That's just like the tabernacle, 30 and 30. Get the idea that 30, which is Corporation number 3, is showing this is a place of redemption. But the breadth and the width, now if the house, if the tabernacle, if the temple and its dimensions are meaningful, probably these are meaningful. Do you remember any other construction that was 50 cubits wide and 100 cubits deep? Well, yeah, that was the court of the tabernacle. And the court of the tabernacle is not where spiritual beings are raised, that's in the holy. The court is where earthly beings are. Now, we're there, you know, as we approach consecration, we come in through that gate. You recognize the gate as Jesus. We see the altar of sacrifice, and then we see the privilege of washing up, and then we come to the door of the holy. And before we can get into the spiritual things, we have to make the commitment. And then after we live our life, we go beyond the veil, which is the most holy. But out of the court, where everything's kind of brass and copper, and that represents human nature. Well, I think the world of mankind in the kingdom is going to be in the court. I don't think they're going to be in the holy. They're not going to go into the most holy. But they will be in a court condition. And I think the dimensions here of this house of the forest are suggesting the same dimensions of the court to tell us this is the earthly blessing for the world of mankind. construction. Now, the fact that Solomon took 7 years to build the temple and 13 years to build his own house of glory, I think they're both significant, 7 stages of the church. 13 is a number that does represent the ransom. The 7, the perfect one, Jesus, upon whom our sins, 6 were laid. I badly don't have, but I think I won't. But just, I think that the point is meaningful. But you know, there's another combination of 7 and 13 that are relevant here. But they're not a picture of the entire gospel age. They're just a picture of the very closing work of the age. Now, yesterday we talked somewhat about Esther, and we also mentioned that after the story of Esther, Ezra and Nehemiah returned in the period of Artaxerxes' reign, and Ezra refurbished the temple of God. And it's been a long time was here, so I don't know if the test is true yet, but we'll see how it goes. If I'm getting feedback, I don't know. But Ezra went back in the 7th year of the king. Now, he didn't have a work of 7 years long. He had a work in the 7th year. Nehemiah went back 13 years later, and he finished the walls just like that, just a few days. So he had the work of year number 13. What was the 20th year of Artaxerxes? But it was the 13th year after the work of Ezra. Now, I think those are meaningful. I don't think it's coincidence that the 7 and 13 are in Solomon, and the 7th and 13th are here in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra refurbished the church, and I think that's the work that early in the harvest we saw the Lord's messenger do. Now, I think that messenger is the same as the 7th messenger in Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Very popular thought. You know, I have that opinion. And I think that Brother Russell's work was not to build the church. That was Zerubbabel who built the temple. And Zerubbabel represents our Lord Jesus, who laid the foundation, and we'll see it through to its finishing. But the temple, through the gospel age, the temple class, went into disrepair through the dark ages, and it needs a refurbishment. That's what Ezra did, the great scribe that put together the book of the Old Testament, and that's what I think the Lord used, the seventh messenger, that great scribe that opened the book of the understanding of Scripture for us. I think that's what he did in the 7th year. But that's not the completion of the church. Now, he may have thought that he would see the church to completion. Everybody seemed to think that it would happen, but he died, and it didn't. Now, even when he died, in Volume 3, page I, at the bottom, forward, 1916, October 31st, we still expect that within a year, or two, or three, all of the members of the church will, the door will be closed, the saints will be beyond the veil, and the kingdom will come. That is going to happen. Now, we're going to discuss that issue of why it didn't happen and what did happen. But the point here is that he anticipated the church would be complete, as did almost everybody, but it didn't. And now we're living in that time when we see the years have gone by, and there's another work to be done to complete the church. I think that's the Nehemiah work. And it was the 13th year. Not a work of 13 years, but just the 13th year. Now, somebody's asked, wait a minute. If Ezra is Brother Russell, now who is Nehemiah? Well, I think there's a good answer for that. And I think it represents our Lord Jesus. Nehemiah's work was a cupbearer. The only other cupbearer I remember in Scripture is that cupbearer who had a dream that Joseph interpreted. That was all about the cupbearer being restored to be at the right hand of God and be the vehicle for giving the wine of redemption. I think that's Jesus. Nehemiah was appointed the governor. Who's the governor? Who's in charge? Who's the one appointed by God to be governor of this work of completing the church? Bless our Lord Jesus. But I think that the finishing of the walls of Jerusalem is the final work of completing the church. So we're in that. Okay. But the interesting thing for our lesson is just that the whole item takes 7 years or maybe 13. You know, from when two different symbolic numbers to picture the gospel age. The wrap-up of the gospel age is the 7th year, early harvest, or the 13th year, finally to close the temple. Well now, why has it been so long? Well, it has been so long because the church wasn't complete. But more than that, it's not just that the church didn't happen to be complete. God had a longer period of time in view for the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Now, this long delay, of course, has generated some discussion. And decades passed, you know, not as much today. It's still a divided opinion, but the separations and cleavages and so the intensity of the threat is not so great. But there has been discussion. Well, when is the millennium? When is the millennial kingdom? And some have said, well, it must be after the Lord's return, the seventh millennium of human history, after 6,000 years, marked the Lord's return. And so we're in the millennium, it's just taking longer to get underway than we anticipated. And others say, no, the millennial kingdom, when the church will reign with Christ for the blessing of the world as priests, that's future, just means future. Can't explain why it is that there's this gap, but that's future. Even if 6,000 years of it, there's 1,000 years of future. Now, why have the brethren had those two opinions? Now, you might say, well, it's obvious, it's church and reason, but I mean in practical terms. In practical terms, why have these two opinions generated and been held for so many years so intensely? Well, may I suggest, in a practical way, it's because both opinions you find in the writings of Brother Russell. And some have learned from certain writings, one view and others another view. Now, you may question that. How could you say two things about the same subject? Well, let's find out. In 1910, on Tower page 38, he says this. From the midst of the throne proceeds a pure water, river of water of life, truth unmixed with error. And the Spirit and the Bride say, come and take it freely. Revelation 22:17. Here begins the world's probation, the world's great judgment day, 1,000 years. Well, that seems pretty clear. 1,000 years begins when the river of life begins to flow. But in 1916, in his last sermon book, page 792, in the Reformation, we have been in the millennial dawn ever since the year 1874. And I'm only giving those two citations as examples. You can easily comb through the reprints and the volumes and multiply the examples. So, wouldn't it be nice to have Brother Russell come right out here and we could ask him this question? Well, which way is it? What is your opinion? Not that we'll just simply accept an opinion, but you know, we have a lot of respect and that would maybe, you know, clarify something. Well, we can, but kind of we can. Because somebody did ask us that question. We have that question in a reprint article, 27:39. And we're going to quote from that. This is in the year, I think it's 1900. Question. Now, we're going to abbreviate the question, or we're going to abbreviate the answer to the essay. So you can read the whole thing right here. And then the reprints in the back there. Question. I understand from Revelation 24:4-6 that Christ will reign 1,000 years, and from verses 2 and 7 that Satan will be bound during that period. If Christ began to reign in the past, and Satan will not be bound until, from that point of view, future, 1915, the two periods do not seem to synchronize. How is this? Can you assist me? He's asking a question that I would like to ask him. If he would come out and speak to us about this. Here's his answer. The Lord has evidently arranged for the gradual closing of the Gospel Age and opening of the Millennial Age in such a manner that one laps upon the other with some particular purpose in view. But just what his purposes are, he has not been pleased to inform us. And since this extends into the future, we may reasonably suppose that it is not now meet in due season for the household of faith. Now, I rarely hear a brother say, I'm going to explain my opinion on this controversy. Well, no, I won't, because it's really not due for the household of faith yet. But that's what he said. And he's explaining why he can't give an explicit answer to this question. But you notice what he does not say. He doesn't say, no, you misunderstood. I'm speaking in general terms when I put it in future, and I'm speaking specifically when I put it in the past. No, he's saying there's some sense in which it did begin, because we're in the seventh millennium, but it really hasn't, the 1,000 years of blessing hasn't really commenced, because that's still intended. Well, are we understanding him right? Yes. Apparently, going on to quote, this matter of when the 1,000-year period should be reckoned as fully beginning and fully ending will be an open question until the close of the millennium. And he goes on for a while. But then toward the close, he says this, just to put his emphasis on the fact that there is a thousand-year future. The scriptural declaration respecting the saints, the overcomers, is this, quote, they live and reign 1,000 years. Now you know where that comes from, Revelation 20, verse 4. The reign of the saints cannot properly be said to be the end until all the jewels have been gathered, nor before the Gentile times end in 1914. That's understandable. Now, later in reprint 3460, there's an article in which contains an unusual diagram. Most articles don't. But in this unusual diagram, it's almost as though he's able to answer this outstanding question. One diagram shows 1,000 years, 2,500, 2,500, and 1,000, starting with the Lord's return. The other shows 1,000 years, 2,520, another 2,520, which is the Gentile times, and 1,000 years beginning with 1914. In other words, there's 2,000-year periods. Well, that's kind of a resolution that might answer the question. Except, of course, for the fact that it didn't happen, because we're beyond 1914. Now, Brother George Tabak, well-known and loved by all of us, has, in past years, given a thought that maybe, in fact, that is the resolution. There's two periods of 1,000 years. He gave several talks on this one at our convention, a double-hour talk, and I enjoyed it very much. But I didn't really think that it was right. Because when his solution was that in Revelation 20, there's four periods, four times 1,000 years is mentioned. Two of them refer to a period from 1874, and two of them refer to a period after the church is complete. Interesting. Follows the reprint 3460 concept, sort of. I just couldn't see intrinsically that that was the point of Revelation 20. But I certainly thought it was a viable option to consider and to discuss in dialogue. What is the answer? Well, you already know what I think the answer is, so I'll express it. And we're going to give some reason why we think that answer is correct. Now you hope in detail. I think the answer is 6,000 years has not ended. If that's right, then when 6,000 years do end, then the 1,000-year millennium would begin, and that would reconcile something future when the church is complete, and also be the time when 6,000 years end. I don't know that there's any other viable option to resolve the issue other than ambiguity and not to know. Now, let's test that option. Now, first of all, I want to explain why that option even materialized. Well, it materialized for very reasonable reasons. Because when you go through the history that's outlined in Volume 2, the 6,000 years, you find that there are some things that are not quite precise. And we'll start here. First year, Cyrus, 538. But the volume is 536. Now, it's not wrong that he cited references that said 536, because 120 years, 150 years ago, you could find references that said that, but you don't today. It's very crystal clear today. And since everything is built on this area in history, history is 538. Beyond that, when you go back to the period of the kings, it's very clear today, from Scripture, unless you just ignore the Scripture, that, in fact, some of the kings overlapped each other. Now, we don't have enough time to explain it, so I've drawn the board for you very simply. In fact, some of the kings overlapped each other. The time is shorter, and it puts the end of 6,000 a little farther than we thought. So, we're going a little further. And we say, well then where did this chronology come from? And if it's not right, what is right? Well, you know, way back in the Miller movement, they had an opinion that 6,000 years would end in 1843. I had to wonder, how did he figure that? And I've researched and researched. Finally, I realized what he did. He reverse engineered it. He had the date 1843, and he says, now that that's true, then 6,000 years must end there, and so he is able to accumulate some thoughts and put it there. You know, basically the same thing happened in Volume 2. It was Brother Nelson Barber that said, well, 1843 wasn't right. I see from the prophecies of Daniel that 1873 or 74 is right. So what about the 6,000 years? Anyone looking? And he looked, and he found several options, and he found one that was not exactly right, but about right. And that was the Bowen chronology. It was reverse engineered. The Volume 2 chronology was accepted because of the answer that it produced. Not because, speaking through all of the evidence of different chronologies, that was the one that had all the right answers. Now, if the answer produced is about right, then you produce think that probably the parts are correct. But in fact, the text that we read today, 1 Kings 6:1, does not agree. And that's well known as agreement. But 1 Kings 6:1 tells you that the period from the Exodus to Solomon was 479 years. Then there's something wrong with Volume 2 presentation. Well, where are we today? And where do we go for a good date? How do we get reliable dates? Well, the actually guess for you is go back to Volume 2. But on page 36, there is this, which is, as far as I can see, pretty much ignored or overlooked. Not intentionally, perhaps, just it is. An exact method of establishing dates was slowly reached. The invention of errors was indispensable to this end. The earliest definite time for the dating of events was established in Babylon, the era of Nabonassar, 747 B.C., and he emphasizes that with italics. Now, he's not saying that that's somebody's opinion that he doesn't think is right. He's saying that is the earliest fixed date. So let's diagram this just briefly here. We go back from the fall of Babylon in 539, which means his first year was 538. You go backward in time to 747. You get to an era of Nabonassar, a Babylonian king. And that is indeed very fixed. I agree with Volume 2, page 36 on this point. Many brethren do not, but they don't know that they don't. They don't know that they're disagreeing with the statement from Volume 2. But having examined that statement in the light of crucial data, how do you establish history? From information and factual records. And the factual records are so abundant during this period, it is, unless we don't care for evidence, beyond reasonable doubt. Now, I've more than just a claim. We have presented in two writings all of the evidence, footnoted with references, with all of the records, first-hand records, the eclipse data. And I could repeat it here if I had a little more time, but I don't, so I won't. But I think Volume 2, page 36 is exactly correct. But today, we can even extend that. Because with the Assyrian Empire, we can go all the way back to the days of Ahab, king of Israel, with unambiguous clarity. And that also has been published for more than a decade for anyone who wishes to examine the data. And those that have examined the data and have written to me about it have said, yes, that is correct. And it's, of course, not something I invented or discovered. But I have indeed gone through the records that others have discovered and have verified it. Well, now, if you go through the history of the kings of Israel, you will find that in the history of Assyria, a king called Shalmaneser destroyed the kingdom of Samaria in a siege that lasted 3 years. It's recorded in Assyrian history, and it's recorded in the Book of Kings as well, in Chronicles. No question about that. It's firmly fixed. And if you go back to the time of Ahab, you'll find out that Ahab's name is mentioned in the old Assyrian record. And 12 years later, Jehu's name is mentioned. This is year 6 of that king, and that's year 18. It's 12 years between them from the scripture. So we know that from the scriptures, the span between Ahab and the end of Israel, the 10-tribe kingdom, exactly matches the bona fide, testamented, documented history of Assyria all the way through this period. So we have a double chain. Are the scriptures right in Kings and Chronicles? Do you think they're not? Some do think they're not. I don't. I think they are correct. Those scriptures are emphatically correct. What did Brother Russell say about it? Question before page 42. The only passage I know in which he comments on it. We do not see how these scriptures harmonize. Perhaps someday we will. Put a stamp of approval on that. What a humble remark. What an honest remark. And it turned out a true remark. Today we do. Because now there is sufficient evidence. So if you do this, and then you accept the testimony of 1 Kings 6:1, then what is the result that we have? What is the answer that results? Well, what that means is that 7,000 years, the end of the millennium, and 6,000 years to the beginning of the thousand-year kingdom would not yet have arrived. Now, you know the date because you know my opinion. So I'm going to tell you, but I'm not going to write it up here. I think today is 2043. I think that's the end of 6,000. But then you might say, well, how is these hanging out of the future, and how can we be sure, and how can we confirm that? Well, notice this. If we take that finding, that would be two periods of 3,500 years. And because God does things not haphazardly, but with thought, it's at least of interest to notice when the evening and the morning of this day comes to pass. And it's right here at exactly the beginning of the 70 weeks of Daniel chapter 9. In other words, right at the morning of the new day begins the count of years toward the redemption, and then the first stage of redemption, and then the second stage of redemption. All the blessings of God's plan begin here and spring forward right from the morning where the darkness has ended, and now the morning has begun, the morning of 7,000. Now, are the scriptures, we have so much more we can say at this point, but time is limited, so we won't. So let's go to one scripture about the 1,000 years to see whether this says, yes, it has started, or no, it's future. This is Ezekiel chapter 46, verse 1. Thus saith the Lord Jehovah, the gate of the inner court that looks to the east shall be shut, I'm going to paraphrase here considerably, for 6,000 years. What it really says is 6 working days. But on the Sabbath, it will be open. Now today is the gate that will allow the world to come to God open or closed? I think all of you would say, it's still closed. And I don't think it's goodness of the world. Where are we? On the 6th day when the gate's closed, or on the 7th day when the gate is open? It's a rhetorical question. I think the answer is clear from this evidence. Ezekiel 47, turn the page just one page over, Ezekiel 47, verse 3, verse 4, and verse 5. He measured 1,000 cubits, and the water of life was to the ankles. He measured 1,000 cubits, and now it's up to the knee. He measured 1,000 cubits, and now it's up to the loin. He measured 1,000 cubits, and it's a river you couldn't pass without swimming and being inundated. You all know what that is. That's the blessings of 1,000 years. Why is it 1,000, 1,000, 1,000, 1,000? I think the answer is clear. Because that's the period of time that we're in when we get to this picture. We're in the 1,000-year kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 6. They shall be priests of God and reign with Him 1,000 years. Have the risen saints already been seated with Christ in Him? Have they already shared His throne? Yeah. Is He reigning? Yeah. Have they entered into the share of that? Yeah. Are they priests now serving a priestly function to bring the world to Him? Oh, no. No, that was future. And that's what Revelation 20, verse 6 is saying. Well, our time we must summarize and close. In summary, can we close the
time?
Oh, yeah. 10:15, 10:15. Oh, my goodness, what a pleasant. I did wonder why I was so short. You see, the way I tried to close. Well, then, let's just take a little more. How do we actually determine how long it's been? Well, 1,656 years from Adam to the flood, everybody seems to agree with, and I do too. Why? Because it's right from the Hebrew Old Testament. If you agree with the Hebrew Old Testament, you will agree with that number. From there, 427 years later, according to Genesis chapter 11, takes you to the time of Abraham and his covenant. That's right from Volume 2. You'll also see it in Adam Clark's commentary, McClintock and Strong. If you believe in the Hebrew Old Testament, you accept that number. I do, and I accept that number. 430 years from Abraham's covenant unto the law. That's what Paul says in Galatians 3, chapter 16 and 17. I think he's right. I think he's getting that from, not a dream or a vision, or he's getting that from Exodus 12, verses 40 through 42, where that number is contained. And 1 Kings 6:1, 479 years from the Exodus to the founding of King Solomon's temple. Now, from Ahab backward to Solomon is a direct shot, right from Kings. That's not hard to compute. So if we have a connected timeline here, from 539 when Babylon fell, to 747, volume 2, page 36, to connect today with bona fide factual data, all the way back to the time of Ahab, then we can go from Kings back to the time of Solomon. The date you receive, unambiguously, is 966 BC in the autumn of that year. So if this ends in 966, then you add up all those numbers, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, and that tells you Adam was created in 3958 BC. That's how uncomplicated this is. It is very straightforward. If you believe in the Hebrew testimony of the Old Testament, then you have this result. It is that straightforward. Now, if you want to get into complexity, you can. Any subject, you can get into complexity. And if you want references, and you want to get into every record, be my guest. I did, in order to satisfy myself. And some brethren have wondered, if that's what it requires, I don't. No, it doesn't. Just look it up. You can just look up the facts. But if you want to know all the details, it's available for you. This means that 6,000 years later would take you to the year 2043, for the end of 6,000 years. I'm sorry, I should go here. For the end of 6,000 years of sin and death. And that would be the time of Christ's kingdom. Now, is this record really right, 1 Kings 6:1? There is no reason to dispute this record as regards the integrity of the Old Testament. I repeat that. From the Old Testament, there is no reason at all to impugn the integrity of that verse. There is no manuscript that doesn't contain it. There is no Hebrew manuscript that has some other number that words it differently that makes it ambiguous. There is no reason to impugn that testimony. Except, of course, if you think that Paul is telling us in Acts 13:20 that the judges were 450 years. Now, time is short, so I really can't explain exactly the analysis of that. But I will just say it's in concept. What Paul is doing in Acts 13:20 is merely telling you what volume 2 has said. That if you go back to the period of judges, you'll find about 19 periods of time that are lapsed and tangled and you couldn't really run. But you know, if you add those up, what's the number you get? 450. That's what Paul did. You know, it wasn't precise. He says about. And it doesn't take you to King Saul, man said. It does not take you to King Saul. It takes you until Samuel. Now, why does it lead you off to Samuel? Because Paul didn't know the time between Samuel and Saul. Because it's not in the Bible. Acts 13:20 tells you the judges were about 450 until Samuel, the prophet. It's merely a summation of years. Now, I won't get into detail here, but if you want detail, check Judges chapter 10 and Judges chapter 13, and you will see that there were parallel captivities of Israel, parallel judges, and parallel periods of difficulty. And that's why the 450, really, when you summarize it, comes down to be consistent with 1 Kings 6:1. Now, there's all kinds of detail. I don't want to get into too much detail. That was detail. So let's see now whether or not other scriptures and scriptural evidence tells us whether 6,000 years have ended or whether they have not. I'm going to go to the period of the flood in Genesis chapter 8 and chapter 9. Some of you have heard this part before. Be patient and bear with me as you hear it one more time while I make a point that I don't frequently make. Genesis chapter 7, actually. Chapter 7, verse 11. Now, let me just give you the text. And you can write them down if you wish. Genesis 7, verse 11 and verse 12. And then Genesis chapter 8, verse 4 and verse 5 and verse 13. Having given you the text, now I'm just going to talk about it. So let's see what that says. That says that when the flood opened in month 2, day number 17, there were 40 days of rain that ensued. Now, when does the flood picture?
And how do we know?
Well, Peter tells us what the flood pictures and what the ark pictures. The ark pictures our redemption in Christ. You get into the ark, you're saved from the curse outside. If you're not in the ark, you're lost. And we can't get into the ark until Jesus has died in 33 A.D. to make redemption for us. So we get into the ark here in 33 A.D. And there is 40 days of rain and judgment upon the system at that time. Well, that would take you to 73 A.D., and that's when the thaw fell, and the 40 years of judgment upon Israel came to a close. So that 40 years of rain, I think, does jive properly with the judgment from 33 to 73. And then you go for a long period of time. You go for 5 months before you finally come aground. You look out the window, there's water everywhere, the curse is still out there. You're safe in the ark. But you come to a stopping point. So we go through the gospel age where we're safe, but the curse is still out there. And we come to a prophetic marker, and we know we've come to that marker. That was the 1335 days, I believe. It's month number 7, just like month number 7, which often represents the end of the age, the beginning of the harvest. But you can't get out of the ark. It's still wet out there. Even though the ark stopped moving, you're still got to stay inside. And so you go for another 74 days, and you see out in the distance the top of the mountains. So that would take you 74 days. Well, what date would that take you to? If this is 1874, now what date would it take you to 74 days later? It's the top of the mountains out there. Well, what is the top of the mountains? Micah the 4th chapter says, the top of the mountains is where Israel is established among the nations. Well, when was Israel established? You know the answer here. 1948. 1948 is exactly 74 days after we've come aground, come to that study line. So, we're not yet saved. You can't get out of the ark. You see the evidence that the kingdom is coming. But it's still not safe out there. You've got to go another period of time before you get to the kingdom. And when is that time when they throw off the covering of the ark, they see the dry ground. The flood is over. There's a date. It's year number 601, month number 1, day number 1. What is that telling you? Six periods of time have closed exactly when they throw off the covering of the ark. And the seventh period of time is beginning that very day. Is that possibly a clue that the seventh millennium closes at the end of the harvest? I think it's telling us. The seventh millennium takes you somewhere over here. I could go farther with the date there. I'm not going to go that far. I just want to make the point that the seventh millennium is still future. Now, where do we get the idea that 1,000 years are like a day? Day with the Lord is 1,000 years, 6 days of labor, 1 day of rest. You know, so pretty good there. Psalms 90, verse 4. Psalms 90, verse 4 says, 1,000 years are in thy sight as yesterday, when it stands, and as a watch in the night. That second part, that we often don't pay as much attention to, a watch in the night. Now, in the Jewish day, a watch in the night was a period of 4 hours. And in the Jewish daytime, there were 4 watches in the night, pictured by this blue. And the day period also was divided in 4 periods, each of 3 hours. I think 4 hours should be 3 hours. So if you start here at daybreak, and you go through 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 periods of time, you've gone through 6,000 years of human history according to Psalms 94, 90 verse 4, second part. So this would be midnight. Exodus 12:29. The death angel and the tenth plague at the end of the harvest passed over at midnight, because that's when 6,000 years end. At the end of the harvest. That midnight angel passes over. Acts 27, verse 27. The ship of Satan comes up to the island, and at midnight they realize they're in peril of crashing. The ship will be destroyed. That's the end of the harvest. That's midnight, the end of 6,000 years. So all of these texts tell me that, in fact, the answer to the long-standing question is 6,000 years have not yet closed. So who's right on this question? Those brethren that insist that the millennium is the seventh millennium turn out to be correct. They're right. That reasonable proposition is right. And those brethren that say, I don't know, the priestly function of the church is not, the blessing has not yet come, it's got to be the future. You know, like Brother Russell in 2017. Turn out to be right. And the resolution was premature early in the harvest. Suppose, early in the harvest, that this resolution had been achieved. Then suppose, as Brother Russell began the work of the harvest movement, that he knew that it would be almost 2 centuries before the church would be complete. You think that would have been a helpful piece of information to spur the enthusiasm of? Just like Paul couldn't know, and he couldn't know early in the state, it would be 2,000 years before the church was born. And therefore, the Lord wisely did matter. And therefore, in 27:39, when he said, evidently, it's not the Lord's intent, I think he's right. Now, as we approach the end, as the time is coming close, as we see evidences even of the sixth plague beginning to develop, the economic debacle, and we're approaching the end of the harvest, would it be helpful to know that, in fact, the end is in sight? I think so. And therefore, I think the Lord has providentially arranged that enough information is now available to give us that insight. Now we will summarize and close. The matter of the millennial age and when it would come has been a long-standing question, not only among brethren of present truth, but among others before. You know, Isaac Newton struggled to know when 6,000 years would end because he believed the millennium would begin then. And, you know, from the various possibilities and conjectures, he knew he couldn't be sure because he couldn't have enough precise data. But he struggled with it. And so have others through the ages wanted to know, but the matter was veiled because it wasn't timely. And now, at the threshold of entering in beyond the veil, the completion of our hopes, and the building of that house of the forest, maybe now we have a little sight that tells us we are getting closer. Now, I'm just going to suggest in closing one road marker along the way for you to watch. If it's true that we have another 32 years to go, if that's true, I'm guideposts along the way to watch for. Well, there's one I'm watching for, and that is in the book of Acts, chapter 27. Before the ship of state finally is destroyed, there's 14 days of storm. And there's 3 days of very difficult time starting at a storm. Those 3 days are the same as the plague in Exodus, 3 days of darkness? Maybe. Then those 14 days of storm, could that be 14 days of real difficulty that we pass through in the final throes before we arrive at the end of success? Maybe. So that's only 18 years away. But we'll see. 18 years from now, I'm going to be on the look. But we'll see. We still don't know everything. We still have to look and determine by the signposts along our way that we see visibly how close we are arriving at that shore. It's like a mariner who sees the signs of the seaweed and then the birds and he realizes land is thick. He's watching until finally he sees the port. We're still watching. We still don't have full sight. But it appears to us, the evidence is very compelling. Very compelling. That we are within one generation, not two, one generation of meeting our Master. All of us. The release seeker.